We're looking at this question this evening about Jesus. The most important man that ever lived, is he worth trusting? I take it it's probably not a controversial statement to say that Jesus Christ is the most influential man that has ever walked on the face of the earth. I take it that that is actually reasonably uncontroversial. He may have been born in the back end of nowhere some 2,000 years ago to a teenage virgin, but his impact since then is undeniably profound. He may have been ordinary to look at. He may have had a fairly unimpressive career as a carpenter. But the legacy that Jesus Christ has left is undeniably incredible. It has had a colossal impact on all of human history. We get our calendar from his name, BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, speaking about Jesus. More songs have been sung, more books have been written, more paintings have been painted about Jesus Christ than anyone else in all of human history. Many thousands, many millions of people from the very beginning, from day one, have entrusted their lives to him on the basis of what he has said and what he has done. And his influence is seen today as much as it ever has been. In popular culture, we see it all over the place. He is central to the two biggest grossing movies we've had in recent years in the West. The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, and The Da Vinci Code. Jesus is at the center of both of those. He crops up in the TV show The Simpsons regularly. He's in magazines like Newsweek regularly. He's even entered our everyday vocabulary, albeit as an expression of despair. Even contemporary fashion has doffed its hat to Jesus. Not that long ago, Brad Pitt and others made the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt a Hollywood must-have. Music is rife with his influence. Rapper Kanye West, I'm not sure his name's been mentioned here before, but he, in a couple of years ago, wrote a song, Jesus Walks With Me. And in 2006, Madonna finished her Confessions tour with something of a mock crucifixion as she was hoisted up onto a disco cross and her tour ended that way. Whatever we think of all of this, the conclusion can't be ignored. There is no other figure in all of human history who has had such a profound effect on life. But I also take it that influence is not a sufficient reason to trust someone with your life. Adolf Hitler was influential. Stalin was influential. No, influence enough is not enough. Jesus' influence makes him important. It makes him important to the point that we can't responsibly live our lives and ignore him. That's what his influence does. But if we will give our lives to him, if we will conclude indeed that he is worth trusting, which is my concession to you this evening, we need more than his influence as a reason. And as we turn to the passage from the Bible printed out in the handout, I invite you to turn that up. I want to offer two more substantial reasons than his influence this evening as to why it makes sense to follow him. A few years ago, I was standing on a platform in a tube station and a rather wide-eyed, boozy-breathed chap came up to me with a cut on his face and started to speak to me. And I responded and we soon started to talk about Christianity. And very quickly after that, he stared me straight in the face and he said, "Look, mate," he said, "the Irish are famous for being drunks, fighters or madmen." He said, "I don't know which one you are, but your legacy doesn't help me to trust you. So we're turning to the Bible this evening, just in case you share the concerns that my friend did." Let's read it together. On the third day, John chapter 2, verse 1, "There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 11 there tells us that the disciples believed in him. They trusted Jesus. And they do that because they've seen this sign, this miraculous turning of water into wine. So what is it about this episode that is so compelling? Well, I want to argue that if we grasp what's going on here in backstage, if you like, at this wedding, we grasp the very heart of Christianity. We grasp what it means to know and follow Jesus Christ. Now, working here, I speak to people regularly about the Christian faith and about Jesus Christ. And of those people that I speak to, certainly here in the UK, those that I speak to who would not describe themselves as Christian, most people have rejected Jesus for the wrong reasons. They've misunderstood the heart of the message. And invariably then, they've invented a caricature of Christianity. And in the Gospel of John here, John has recorded a number of these signs as a means of revealing the truth about Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider this. And these two reasons that I think are compelling are this. The first reason to trust him this evening is because of who Jesus really is. Who Jesus really is. You see, at one level, Jesus' true identity is obvious. Just in the simple fact of the miracle itself. Two filled water jars, no other intervention apart from an instruction to draw out some of the liquid, and he's turned it into the finest wine imaginable. It's a miracle. And in the miraculous, what we see is heaven and earth intersecting as the transforming power of God is seen in action on earth. John chapter 2 follows naturally John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, John explains to us that when we see Jesus, we see God, as it were, with skin on. And here he is proving that fact as he upsets the natural order of things, revealing himself to have divine power, power beyond the normal. He brings heaven to earth and makes the bold statement. What's the bold statement? He is God. Can you see that? Jesus effortlessly demonstrates here his power and control over the created realm. Jesus is God walking on earth. But the miracle shows us more than that. It's not just simply that he is God, colossal as that is in itself. It actually goes on to show us the sort of person that God really is. And here we need to think a bit deeper into the story. You see, in the wedding culture of the day, one of the important players of the occasion is there in verses 8 and 9. He's mentioned three times. He's named as the master of the feast. Now, he's an MC type figure. He's the kind of guy who is paid to host the party to ensure that everything runs as it should. He's the man that says, "Ladies and gentlemen, let's go and do this. Okay, we're finished here. Let's go and do this." He's the one who makes the party happen. But here it's about literally to dry up. They've run out of wine. Weddings in the ancient world were often week-long affairs, and for the reception to run out of wine, it wasn't just a terrible social faux pas, but it quite often meant that there was a lawsuit brought from the bride's family against the groom's family. So it's a big deal. And the master of the feast is going to be responsible. He's the one with whom the buck stops. And it could all go terribly wrong here. But Jesus steps in and provides. And it's not just sufficient. It's way more. Probably 150 gallons. And it's not just plonk. It's not just Tesco's best. It's Grand Cru. It's the best there is. But what's the point? What's he saying? He's saying, well, what? Think about it. Why does he use this as his very first miraculous sign? He could have healed the sick in full view of everyone. He could have raised the dead for all to see. He did that later on. Why did he choose to do this one first? What's he telling us? A private, relatively private, fairly unimpressive given the other things that he did, miracle. Water into wine. Well, because he wants to teach us about the character of God and the truth about Christianity. By providing what's needed for the party here, Jesus is revealing himself as the real master of the feast, the real host of the banquet. Right at the beginning of his ministry, this event happens about the end of the first week of Jesus' public ministry, and he wants to show us how that ministry will end. There will be suffering. There will be self-denial along the way. He will go to the cross. But ultimately, those things are means to an end. The end is a feast, a joy-filled celebration, and he is the host. Jesus is the host. The Old Testament prophets had talked about this. They'd looked forward to the fulfillment of this day. Isaiah in the Old Testament said, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Of all the things Jesus could have chosen to have done as his very first miracle, his landmark sign, if you like, he says this, "I come to bring joy." Does that surprise you? Is that how you consider Jesus Christ, the master of the feast, the great feast? I spoke recently to one of my family, and he isn't interested in Christian things. He said to me, I used to go along to church. I used to go along to the Christian Union at my school. But now, to be honest, he said, I just want to enjoy myself. Is that you? You think that joy and Christianity are just, well, they don't belong in the same sentence. They just don't go together like Marmite and ice cream or something like that. Christianity to you might be that it's just kind of grit your teeth, grin and bear it kind of religion. I'll just keep working really hard and try my best. Okay, I'll be saved from hell. But it's kind of, you know. Jesus says, no way. I'm the master of the feast. I've come ultimately to bring joy. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century philosopher, on understanding this, talked about having joy, 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 tears of joy when he came to understand the truth about Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not to say that Christianity is always kind of bring me sunshine. Of course it's not. Life in a fallen world is hard. But at the same time, I could introduce you to any number of Christians who, despite great hardship in life, live lives marked by profound joy, deep joy and satisfaction because they know Jesus Christ, the master of the feast, and they look forward to the great feast, the feast with him in glory. Of course, it's true. Some Christians are miserable. But if you know someone who's a Christian and they're miserable, they're misleading you about the truth of Christianity. They're misleading you about what it means to know Jesus Christ, the master of the feast. So the question is, do you know who you're rejecting? Do you know who you're rejecting? You can't reject Jesus Christ because you want to have fun. 150 gallons of the best wine. Symbols of joy and celebration. He is Lord of the feast, and we're invited. You're invited. But there's a second reason. It's not just because of who he really is. The second reason is the one that Jesus gives us as he explains how we get to the feast. And it's this. The second reason is because of what Jesus really does. To understand this, we need to understand what's happening there in verse 4. Jesus' mother tells him there's no wine, and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He doesn't say, "Mummy." No, he's abrupt. Some people try and soften that a bit, but he's being abrupt. And the reason, well, why is it? Why is it that he's being abrupt? Is it that he's saying, well, it's not really my time yet to do miracles? Well, it's not that, is it? Because he just then goes and does the miracle. No, he's abrupt because he has his mind on another wedding. You see, the Bible speaks about God and his people in several ways. He speaks about that relationship as shepherd and sheep, as king and subjects, but he also speaks of bridegroom and bride. God wants that level of union and intimacy with those he has created. And if we were to read on in John's Gospel at chapter 3, verse 29, we see that Jesus here is the bridegroom. When Jesus' mother comes and speaks to him, Jesus has his mind at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where John says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's a wedding where Jesus and those who have come to him, those who have trusted him, are united fully and finally to him forever to experience the fullness of the joy that he has promised. But he knows what this will take. We see this when he says that his hour has not yet come. In John's Gospel, the hour is a particular phrase that Jesus uses to refer to the hour of his death. Jesus is distracted when his mother comes to him because he knows for the wedding, the big one, to happen, he must first go to the cross and bear the punishment for the sin of his bride. Jesus knows that the only way that he can unite with his bride is through the hour of his death. How do we know this? Well, did you notice? We're told that the water jars that are used for the miracle are, verse 6, used for the Jewish rites of purification. They were used for the ceremonial washing that was symbolic of what was required for someone to come to God. Sinful people need to be cleansed before they can come into the presence of holiness. So by mentioning these pots, by having those pots in that place and for John to refer to them, reminds us of our sin and our need for cleansing. And this miracle signifies what Jesus' death will do for such people. See, we can't just stroll up to the heavenly feast as we are. We've sinned, and God is rightly angry about that and doesn't just ignore it. And when I say sin, I don't necessarily mean murder, rape, adultery, all of those things, the checklist that we might have about bad stuff. Sin in the Bible is defined as rejection of God, ignoring God in the world that he has made. And it's understandable. We can't just do that and expect everything to be okay and for us to have a relationship with him. But because he came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and because he endured the hour of his death, if we will trust him, he opens the door to the great feast. Jesus often in the Bible equates his blood and wine together for this reason. If we will share the feast, he must drink the cup. Not the cup of fine wine, but of God's righteous anger at our sin. If we will taste the joy that he promises, he must sip the curse that our sin deserves. And he does. He does. It's what the Bible calls grace. And it's wonderful. That's the glory, verse 11, that the disciples get a glimpse of. And I invite you this evening to turn to Jesus Christ. To use the Bible language, to taste and see that the Lord is good. To trust him. He is so generous. And we're invited to the feast. When I got married a few years ago, I was just starting theological college, and I did feel, I have to say, a little bit disingenuous at the point whenever I stood and looked at my wife and had to say, for richer or poorer, I was going to theological college, I was going into ministry, okay? It wasn't going to be, there weren't many riches along the way. But as we give ourselves to Jesus, as we repent of our sins, sincerely saying sorry for rejecting God in the world that he has made, and as we trust him, we hear God himself say to us, All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. The God of the universe says that. Jesus Christ is the most important man that ever lived. But because he is God, and because he comes as the master of the feast, he dies that we might be welcomed there. He really is worth trusting. Well, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing of that great grace that has been shown to us on the sheet, Amazing Grace, and we'll stand to sing.